This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidil Mursaleen. Wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ مَنِ اسْتَطَاعَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا. It is a responsibility, it is incumbent for the people that they perform this hajj for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they have to do at least once in their life. Then Allah says, مَنِ اسْتَطَاعَ, whoever has the ability to have sabila, whoever has the ability to perform the hajj, whoever has the ability to buy the ticket and make all of the required preparations and expenditure, undertake all the expenditure and go. That's what's important. Now what I want to mention today is the hajj is such a thing that there's so much misconception about it. It's probably, out of all of the five pillars of Islam, it's probably one of the most oppressed pillars. Because if you look at it, everybody understands they have to do salat on a daily basis. So even if they're not doing salat, even if they're lazy about it, they know they have to do it. And they generally do it. So it's on their mind, people may remind them, they see salat being performed around them, so it's a reminder. Shahadatu Allah ilaha illallah, to bear witness, that's obviously done, right? And Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is Allah's messenger, that's obviously something that people can do very easily. So that's not a very oppressed pillar in a sense. Then you have fasting. When it comes to the month of Ramadan, mashallah, there's people who don't pray outside the month of Ramadan, but they do fast during the month of Ramadan. In fact, Ramadan and the fast are considered to be very, very important by many, 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 many Muslims, even those who don't pray regularly sometimes. Then it comes to zakat. Now zakat, obviously, that is one that is unfortunately not as well taken by everybody as it should be. And people don't observe it as much. MashaAllah, many people do, but there are a lot of people who haven't paid zakat for years and years. Of course, they should be concerned about that because it's a fard and it's eating away at their wealth. If they don't pay zakat, then it's eating at their wealth. All the pollution in their wealth remains, the dirt of their wealth remains, because that's according to a hadith of Muslim. It's wasikhu amwal al-nas, it is the dirt of the wealth of people, and hence it needs to be removed. So you are benefiting yourself, your wealth, and you are fulfilling the pillar of Islam. However, it's Hajj that a lot of people have issues with, and there's a number of misconceptions about that, and that's what I want to deal with first today. One of the biggest misconceptions about Hajj is that people think they're not pious enough. Right? They're not pious enough to go there and benefit from it. And this is the shaitan's biggest ploy here, that he doesn't want you to go until you know you overcome yourself, people really pressure you, and then you feel really embarrassed, and then eventually you go, but by that time you've become old, right? You've lost a lot of your energy, a lot of your ability, right? You don't have your youthfulness anymore, and then after that the hajj is very, very difficult for a lot of people. Now what you have to understand is a number of things. Number one, hajj is the place to go and become righteous. The amount of people that are benefiting from going for hajj, that are influenced positively, that are beneficially affected, subhanAllah, the inspiration that they get. It is a place where you've got 3 million people doing the same thing, all apparently worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, trying to get their du'as accepted. You'll be sitting there and there'll be somebody next to you that will be crying. And you'll be surprised. How is that? You know, you wouldn't do this in some other place. Sometimes you need an environment to cry. If nobody's crying around you and you start crying, you feel embarrassed, right? But when it comes to Hajj, people are crying. I remember there was a number of documentaries that various media outlets did, like CNN, PBS and so on. And the people that they followed, I noticed, I mean, you know, it's very difficult to cry in front of others. But these people are on camera, they're being followed around, but at the end, they all break down eventually. If you don't break down on the day of Arafah, right? If you don't break down in the haram, subhanAllah, at the end of the day, that must be a very hard heart. But even though these people are on camera, they're broken down, they're crying in front of the camera. That is the place, the environment that it creates is an environment of ruju' ilallah, you know, to return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to focus, to reflect,
to really, really ponder over ourselves and to really feel remorse over our sins. That is basically one of the greatest benefits that you will see because of the environment that it creates. Well, that the environment is there for a number of reasons. That is the one place where the mercies of Allah are constantly descending, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen to locate His house in that place. And subhanAllah, that is the most amazing part here. There are parts around the house of Allah, the Kaaba, right, which have great blessing, great acceptance of dua under the Mizab al-Rahmah, by the door of the Kaaba, by the Multazam, the black stone, just that entire area. So the fact that you've got this entire environment of ruju' ilallah, of return to Allah, of this entire reflection, piety, righteousness, you know, of selflessness in a sense, of sacrifice, all of this is happening. All of this is washing away our sins. And then you've got this immense mercy that's coming down. You know, tell me who's not going to become righteous there, right? That is the place to go and become righteous. And that's why Allah wants us to go there. You see, Masjid al-Aqsa is a nafl. It's something that if we do, we get huge amounts of reward. But if you don't do, then you won't be questioned about why you didn't go to Masjid al-Aqsa as a visit. And when it comes to the Kaaba, the Hajj, then that is a different story. That's a fard. We are obligated to go there if we have the means. And in England, most people have the means. However, going back to the point about the environment and what we benefit from being there, is that aside from all of the environment that's created, the other benefit is that there are so many du'as that are accepted there. It's a place for the acceptance of your du'a. So if you're worried that you're not going to be righteous, you're not going to be pious, that's the place to go and make your du'a and make some commitments down there. It's very easy to make that commitment because, you know, you are in a change of scene. You can say, when I go back to England, when I go back to the US, when I go back to this country or that country, then this is what I'm going to do, right? This is the kind of changes I'm going to make. I give you some stories. There are some very interesting stories. When I went on my first Hajj, I had a number of brothers with me from America. It was all guys that went as a group. And subhanAllah, what happened is there was one of our brothers. He told me later, only after he got back, he says, two of my du'as during Hajj were accepted. He said one of them was that he had a cholesterol problem. He made a lot of du'a, right, for that. And I didn't know that, you know, this is what he was doing during Hajj, because everybody makes their own private du'as. You know, that's a very personal kind of thing. However, when he got back home, he said that, alhamdulillah, one is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me control now of my cholesterol problem. And number two, which was something very manifest, very clear, was that he was married to a Mexican convert, and she was finding it very difficult, the sister, very difficult to wear a hijab and cover her hair. And this was something that really hurt him a lot, you know, something he really wanted. When he came for Hajj, this is the dua he made. When he goes back home, he lands at LAX airport, Los Angeles airport, and there his wife comes to pick him up. And mashallah, she has a hijab on, and since that day she's been wearing a hijab. He's making dua down there, it's being accepted down there. Another example that I will give you is that there was a person who, a worker from India or Pakistan. You know, you've got lots of these workers from India or Pakistan who work in Saudi. So this person went for Umrah, right? He took some time off from his work or whatever weekend, or I don't know where he was exactly, whether he was in Jeddah or whatever. He went for an Umrah. He went to Makkah, I don't know if he did an Umrah or not, but he got a chance at the Multazam. The Multazam is the part between the door and the black stone. He got a chance to go and do dua there. That's where the Prophet ﷺ went, and he put his chest and his cheek there, and he made dua to Allah. He cried. That's the place to do that. It's just... they say that is the cradle of your mother, basically. If you can get there, it's just like you've gone into the lap of your mother and you're just crying your heart out, asking for whatever you want. It's an amazing place if you get a chance to go there. Obviously, there's a lot of rush that is there. But it's possible to get a chance there more than it's probably to go and get a kiss of the Kaab, of the black stone. But anyway, he got there and he made a dua to Allah. His dua was that, oh Allah, make my son a hafiz of the Quran. His son is young, you know, 7, 8 years old, whatever age he was. I can't remember the exact age. Now he makes his dua, he goes back home, right? He goes back to his residence. And you know, in those days, there's not mobile phones, no cell phones. What happened is that, you know, you have an answering machine on your phone, and there was a beep on the answering machine that somebody had called and left a message. It was a message from his wife, so he called her back in India or Pakistan, right? And subhanallah, subhanallah. She tells him, one of the things she tells him is that, you know, mashallah, I've just gone and taken our son and just dropped him to the local hafiz to become a hafiz. Subhanallah, he makes a dua here and his dua is accepted down there pretty much immediately. And he gets the basharat and the glad tidings of it immediately. So du'as are made down there. I remember there's been cases where, you know, people ask me questions before Ramadan, and I generally tell them, you know, make some du'a for me. There was one period where, you know, things weren't going very right. There were some obstacles in my path. And suddenly I realized that things are happening much more easily. Suddenly these obstacles are removed and mashallah, things are happening very easily. And I was quite surprised. I said, what happened? Because it was like a marked, you know, I could see it. It was very clear that mashallah, things had become suddenly very easy for me. Right, and whatever difficulties were, they were being removed. So I really thought to myself, like, what's happened here? Somebody's dua has been accepted. Then I realized it's Hajj time. Although I didn't go Hajj, you know, I wasn't in Hajj that year. But I thought to myself that it must be one of the brothers, because I'd just done a Hajj seminar before that, right? Which, you know, I recommend to people or request people that they make dua for me. So somebody's making dua for me. Somebody's making dua for me and I see the benefits of it here. So, you know, I can completely swear by this that you get benefit from going for Hajj and it really, really, really helps you. So if you want to make changes in your life, don't wait to make them here and then go for Hajj. Yes, you have to have a certain frame of mind, but that's the place that you will benefit from. Now, let me tell you something. Hajj is not getting easier. What you have to realize, yes, they got a massive expansion project. And the haram is becoming, you know, 10 times its size and all the rest of it, you see from the pictures. And the hotels, you're getting these massive, massive, luxurious hotels that are coming up. However, that doesn't mean Hajj is going to be easier. I tell you something, you know, you can pay for a 5-star package. You can pay for a 5-star package, but your 5 stars is only going to be restricted to your hotel room and maybe down to the lobby. Because once you come out of that hotel, number one, you sometimes have to wait for the elevators. Right? Yes, there could be many, many elevators, but it's not like you can just come out of your room and get into the haram straight away. There is no 5-star like that. You know, you can have a 5-star hotel. Now, your 5-star hotel is only going to last you until the lobby, until the door. As soon as you come out of there, even if your hotel is in front of the door of the Kaaba, for you to get in Hajj days from outside of your hotel into the haram by the Kaaba, it is going to take you a lot of minutes. It's going to take you a long time because the crowds are such that although on a normal day it could be a 3-minute walk, maybe 5-minute walk, but to get through those crowds literally just packing the place, the outside courtyard, it is going to really, you're going to have to really negotiate all of your energies to get through into the Kaaba. So yes, people say the hotel is 5 minutes away, but believe me, that is on the days of Hajj, that becomes a lot more complicated. It is not 5 minutes. So you can say that I'll do a 5-star Hajj, I'll pay for the package and whatever. Yes, there are some $20,000 Hajj packages out there. And they give you everything from from your 5-star hotels to in Mina, they give you Al Jazeera. They give you, you know, satellite TV, you know, buffet dinner, satellite TV, Wi-Fi. Right, okay, I can understand Wi-Fi maybe, but satellite TV, well, why do you need that for? So what kind of a Hajj are you paying for? You're paying for your own destruction, waste of time, essentially. So there are packages out there for the people who want to pay, who want that notch higher, who they think, you know, they're above the rest. But that's not the point. The point is that Hajj is only getting more difficult and it is getting more expensive. Unfortunately, it is getting a lot more expensive. I remember in 2001, my Hajj cost me $1,800. $1,800, including ticket from America. That's where I was at the time. $1,800, that means double the flight. Because, you know, America to Makkah, to Jeddah is probably double the distance from here, right? Because we come halfway in between from England. So including ticket, it was $1,800, right? Now, today, the cheapest Hajj package, sharing, you know, quad rooms, 6 in a room, 7 in a room, whatever, is about the cheapest Hajj package I've seen is around 3,000 to 3,500 if you're lucky, right? However, Hajj is getting more expensive and there's no doubt about that. And unfortunately, lots and lots of money is being made in the process, which makes it very expensive for people. So Hajj is only getting more expensive. So don't think it's going to get cheaper. I hope it does, but you know, don't expect that. But it is not going to become easier because the distances are becoming greater. And the reason I mention that is, If you look at the Haram, it's expanded now. Kaaba is in the middle of that. For you to get from the door to the Kaaba, right, is a lot more complex, especially if you're in these new, in the new complexes, in the new expansions. It takes a lot more time to get there, to go through the crowds. A lot more people are going to go. The Saudis are going to open it up to a lot more people. So don't think it's going to get easier, right? I hope it does, but you know, don't expect that. And believe me, I have seen people in my group that I go with, right? You've got old people, after a few days, some of them get knocked out. Only the very fit older people are able to really go through. Otherwise, then they have to get their son, their daughter, somebody else to go and stone for them, to take them, to push them in a wheelchair. And it's not a pretty sight. I mean, do you want to be carried around in your Hajj, or do you want to do it yourself? Look, don't think Hajj is only once in. There's another misconception. You can only do Hajj once in your life. Like, this is, you live in the West. We are so different. Don't have your Indian Pakistani mentality, right? I'll tell you what the difference is. The poor, you know, our poor brothers and sisters in these other countries, if you look at the rate of their earning, their salary, compared to what a Hajj trip costs, that is so much different to what our packages and our salary ratio is. And so I was in South Africa recently. What I discovered is that in London, if you live in London and your package is your salary is about 20,000-25,000, which is like a basic minimal package that everybody gets, right? Any professional gets. 20,000 to 25,000 pounds. How much does a house cost in London? Anything decent is going to cost you at least 400,000 minimum. And that's not even in the center, anywhere close to the center, right? 400,000. What is the ratio of 20,000 to 400,000? How many years? Like, if you didn't spend any money at all and you kept all of your 20,000, how many times does 20,000 go into 400,000? Right? It is a huge amount. What, do you know what it is? Is it 20? 20 times 20 is 400, yes, okay. That would mean you have to save up a minimum 20 years, but that's impossible because you need to pay your rent and, you know, everything else. So can you see that minimum, it actually goes beyond that. 20, 30, what's the point then, right? Whereas if you go to South Africa, for example, many of these other countries, the amount you're making, like even if somebody makes, let's just say, 500 pounds a month, right, which is, £100 is about $20,000, 20,000 rands, right? Because 1 rand is 20, right? So 100 is 20,000 rands. So 500 would be, 500 would be how many rands? 500 would be 10,000 rands, right? Because, 100,000 rands, 100,000 rands. So if you spend that much, it's much more easier because the cheapest house down there, from my calculation down there, the cheapest decent kind of house, you could, if you saved up for 7-8 years, you could get a house there. But here, you can save over 20 years and you can't get a house. However, when it comes to Hajj, it's different. If you say the basic package is 3,500 in this country, in India, Pakistan, it's not much cheaper. It is still 2,500 to 3,000. Unless they get subsidized, right? But otherwise, it is still the same amount because Saudi charges the same, you know, whether you're an Indian or Pakistani, unless you want to be really far out. It's still expensive. So the ratio there is big, very different. For people in India to survive, you know, who make literally, what, £200 a month, if they're lucky, right? 200, 300 maximum, unless they got a very good job. But the majority, we're saying, they have to literally save up for as long as we have to save up for a house. In fact, probably more than that. That's why for them, they get one Hajj. That's why when they go for 6 weeks. They go for 8 weeks. They stay there 2 months because they want to really maximize on that time. When it comes to the UK people, America people, anywhere in the West where you're making a decent salary, the Hajj price is still 3,000, 4,000 pounds, $5,000, right? That's what it is. You can easily save up in 1 year to do that. Because if you've got 20,000, and as long as you're not overly spending and you're budgeting properly, you can save, you know, 3,000 pounds, I'm assuming, right? Unless you've got massive debts or whatever the case is, and you've overspent yourself. If not 1 year, then 3 years, you'll save up 1,000 each year. In 4 years, you can do it. I guarantee you that the majority, I really would say that a lot of the people in England who haven't done their Hajj, Hajj has been necessary to them for years and years and years. But they don't do it. And you are sinful for delaying. Especially if you die without performing the Hajj. then that's a massive sin, because you've died without a pillar of Islam. Your house of Islam, your structure of Islam is not intact. One side wasn't there at all. There was one corner missing. You had the four, as I said, you know, your shahada, salat, zakat, and your sawm are all there, but then the hajj is missing. This is one of the most oppressed pillars. People just don't do it as much as they should do. So you must understand that, go for hajj. Go there, ask Allah, take the benefits. And then after that, if you need to go again, alhamdulillah, you know, we have in this country, we've got no excuse. Our limit in India, you've got 180 million Muslims, approximately. 170 to 180 million Muslims. That's not a small number. Hajj only allows about 2.7 to 3 million Muslims from out, 2.7 Muslims or so, if I remember correctly. That's the only amount they allow from outside. The rest are the locals. So if you say just 3 million Muslims, you got 170, 80 million Muslims. That's more than the Middle East put together of all the Muslims there. That's an amount. Pakistan, 150 million Muslims or so. So just there, we've got over 300 million Muslims. Then Bangladesh, right? If you add that as well, that increases. They have quotas in those countries, how many people can go. How many people can go. Here, our quota is you can't go more than once in 5 years. I mean, in fact, you can, because you can go one, the men can go 1 year themselves. Then if they have to take the women folk, then they can go as a mahram again within 5 years. We've got a lot of opportunity. There's just no excuse. And believe me, the benefit you come back with, the du'as that I accepted there, right? That's why the Prophet ﷺ said, "Tabi'u bayna al-hajj wal-umrah, fa'innahuma yanfiyan al-faqr." Follow one umrah with another, because it removes poverty. Now, when you look at that hadith rationally, it sounds so irrational. You're spending £3,000, £4,000 on a hajj package, £1,000 on an umrah package, and your money is going to increase. It's going to remove your poverty. Can you imagine that? How do you believe that? Well, that's the part of the test of our faith, because it's about iman bil ghayb. Al-ladhina yu'minuna bil ghayb. This is the distinctive feature. Lots of other people do worship, but this iman bil ghayb, and to really believe in the unseen. You know, we are used to living in a society which thinks that you put money in a bank with a high yield interest in a savings account, you buy bonds and other guaranteed securities of that nature. They call them securities as well, right? And you pay, you know, £5,000, $10,000, whatever it is, right? And you get your capital is supposed to be secure, and you also get this much percentage every year. That's what we consider rational. I can see my money growing, it's safe. But we're told, give zakat, give sadaqah, give 1/40th of your wealth, give sadaqah, spend in the path of Allah. And Allah says in the Quran, He will multiply it 70 times. Because it's like, you know, it's gonna be like the growth, and each ear of corn has this many, and this is the multiplication you'll get. And that just doesn't sound rational for many people. How is that possible? There was a student who wanted to go, and there was a young man who was going to university. He wanted to go and study the deen. But his father wouldn't let him go. And the argument was that, what are you going to do for yourself if you become an alim? Basically, he's got this Indian-Pakistani concept, right, of the alim who, unfortunately, some of them have to live on handouts. They don't get paid enough. And it's the society that makes them like that, unfortunately, right? So he reckons that his son will be oppressed. His son will be helpless. His son will be in great need. So his son wants to go and study the deen. So his son came to speak to me and said, my father has finally come around and he wants to speak to a scholar about this. So I said, okay, I can inshallah speak to him. And he said to me, just one thing, do not bring up the tawakkul issue. Don't talk about reliance. You know, on reliance on Allah, don't worry, it will work, you know, and so on. Because it's not in his frame of mind, that's irrational for him. The tawakkul is so weak, so poor, the whole concept of reliance in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is poor, unfortunately. Whereas the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, لَوْ كُنْتُمْ تَتَوَكَّلُونَ عَلَى اللَّهِ حَقَّ تَوَكُّلِهِ لَرَزَقَكُمْ كَمَا يَرْزُقُ الطَّيِّرِ تَغْدُو خِمَاصًا وَتَرُوحُ بِطَانًا. Wonderful hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is telling us to observe. He says that if you have tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as much as it is his right to be relied upon, your tawakkul needs to be up to that level that is suited to Allah, of how much tawakkul is required on him, then he will feed you just like he feeds the birds. They go in the morning khimasan, empty, and they come back at night full, bitanan, stomach full. Now this doesn't tell you that you have to sit back and do nothing. That's not tawakkul. The birds don't do that. They go in the morning. They go empty, they look for food, but Allah provides them and they come back. So I look at anybody who's made an effort, they get something. You sit back and do nothing and say, this is tawakkul, that is false tawakkul, that is not tawakkul, that is something else. Real tawakkul is you make the effort, you keep your focus on Allah that He will provide, and He does. And He does, He provides. He will provide to those who have tawakkul, and He may even provide to those who don't have tawakkul. But those who have tawakkul will have more barakah in what He has provided them. Alhamdulillah, that student did finally go, and he did, mashallah, his father did thaw out a bit and did melt a bit and did allow him to go. But look in the West, which scholar is suffering? But going back to our Hajj, the whole point is that though this may sound irrational, it is based on belief. And الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ, that's why Allah then says, أُولَٰئِكَ عَلَىٰ هُدًى مِّن رَبِّهِمْ وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. First part of the Quran we read. These are the people who are on the guidance of their Lord, meaning they know. Allah has guided them and they know the way. They know that this is what you must do. You must believe in the unseen, and they are the successful ones. Falah, the successful ones. Falah is an amazing word, which means a success after which there'll be no failure. So it doesn't mean just a success in this world, but a success in the hereafter. Because any success in this world generally is followed by a failure, or could do. Whereas in the hereafter, if you get into Jannah once and you have that falah, then that is the end of it. So there should be no excuse for Hajj, because we are being sinful by delaying it. Now I know when it comes to our sisters, I know they have an additional step that they need to do, which is that they have to have a mahram. So even if they have their own money, mashallah, a lot of women have their own money, many women are working. Right, many women are, mashallah, contributing to our society. They're helping out, whether that be child minding, whether that be child education, whether that means cooking and preparing, and you know, there's a lot of social services that our women provide as well now, mashallah. It's better than sitting at home doing nothing, believe me, right? You know, to go and do a social service in a good environment, in a pious, righteous environment, because then you feel like you're giving something, right? It removes the depression and so on and so forth. Mashallah, many of our women have their money. Right, and they get gifts, and there's lots of way that women can make money as well. But at the end of the day, even if they have the money, they have to then fulfill this other condition of having a mahram to take them. And sometimes their husband is not ready to take them. Right, then they should try to get their brother to take them, their father to take them, if they've got a son that's old enough to take them. So you know, that is a condition. But they must keep praying to Allah to try to make that happen. They must try to keep praying to Allah to make that happen. Then if it doesn't, in some cases, you know, some women, unfortunately, they just don't have a mahram, right? Or whatever the case is. In fact, I've seen a case in Syria where there was an older woman who'd lost everybody, you know, husband lost everything. And she really wanted to go for Hajj. So she just married somebody just so that she could go to Hajj. You know, she was not in need of marriage as such. She was old. Right, she used to actually come to the class of Sheikh Adib Kallas that we used to go to. This is the story that I heard about her. She actually married somebody so that she could go for Hajj. Now she was very old, like a grandmother. Right, but what I'm trying to say is that I know sometimes that is a lot of women want to go for Hajj. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for them, because not always do their mahrams oblige. And there have been so many cases I get this question. I have nobody to take me, my husband doesn't want to go, you know, for whatever reason the case is. I mean, another option that you can do sometimes, that if somebody doesn't want to go because they don't have the money, maybe you can pay for their Hajj or contribute towards their Hajj to take them. These are just ideas. But the main thing is that anybody who has the ability to go and they don't go, then that is a massive problem. And I wanted to just clear the misconceptions there, because that is such a beautiful. That's why they say that whoever performs well in Ramadan, sometimes the gift of that is they get a Hajj. Ramadan is a time of effort, and Hajj is the time to realize that effort. Because who are you worshipping? You're worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you then get invited to His house as recognition for what you have done, then what a wonderful thing that is. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us that award, and He allows us to go back over and over again, because it is an absolute true blessing to be in those sacred precincts It is an amazing feeling, and it is an amazing place to just soak in the immense mercy and blessing that is on offer. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us that ability. Once you will realize that you will become hooked on that. You know, subhanAllah, yes, you may suffer some difficulties, right? You may not get the right spot in Mina, right? You may lose your bus. You may have problems. All of that is possible when you've got 3 million people down there. But otherwise, it goes like a charm. Yes, there are incidents, but otherwise, generally, it goes like a charm. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward the Saudis for the effort that they do place in Hajj. Yes, mistakes can be made and are made, but in general, they do a very decent job. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward them for that. May Allah grant them ikhlas, and may Allah grant them the ability to be more hospitable than even they are right now, and to make things, facilitate things, and to cheapen things, to make things less expensive rather, because that unfortunately is a big factor for a lot of people. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us all acceptance. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.